The reading is taken from the first book of Samuel, and you will find it in your pew Bibles on page 289. That's chapter 17, beginning at verse 21. Israel and Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burnt with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done, said David. "Can't I even speak?" Then he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the Lord God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking round, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him.
North Korea's been in the news again recently. Yesterday, the nation switched to its own unique time zone, putting its clocks back by 30 minutes. Some say another bonkers move by the unpredictable nation. The ruling party sees it as an act of defiance against what it calls wicked Japanese imperialists who colonised North Korea in 1910, and they moved the clocks forward to put them in line with Japan. That said, an article titled 10 Amazing Acts of Defiance Throughout History lists an amusing act against North Korea. The article reads, "In January 1968, the North Koreans captured a US Navy spy ship and imprisoned its crewmen for almost a year. During their captivity, the men had to endure inhumane living conditions coupled with torture and forced indoctrinations. They also became unwilling propaganda tools and regularly appeared in photos as proof of North Korea's superiority. Luckily, the men discovered a clever way to undermine the propaganda. Upon finding out the North Koreans didn't understand the meaning of the middle finger swear sign, the captives began showing the gesture during their photo shoots, explaining to their clueless captors it's merely a good luck sign. So the guys line up for the propaganda photo shoot and stick two fingers, or more literally one finger, up at the camera. An amazing act of defiance, I mean, totally dishonouring to their captors. Though it's reported the men were severely beaten for a full week after the North Koreans found out. There's a similar story of defiance in 1 Samuel 17. No middle finger gestures as far as we can see from the text, but there's a lot of hot air from a man called Goliath, what one writer calls blabbering, which defies and dishonours the people of God, and by implication, the God of his people, God himself. To set the scene, and it will be useful to have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 17, page 288 of the Pew Bibles, and there's also a sermon outline, if that helps too. To set the scene, verse 1, there's a face-off between the Israelites and the Philistines, arch enemies, two hills opposite each other, each army encamped and occupying one of the hills with the Valley of Elah between them. Now, many of us know the story of Goliath, verse 4, the Philistine champion. He is massive, a brute, an imposing physical presence, over 9 feet tall. You know, there are guys at the gym who make me feel very inadequate, but that's Goliath and then some. Goliath also has a mouth to match the muscles. Verse 8, day after day after day, for 40 days, standing on the Philistine hilltop, screaming out to the ranks of Israel, "Come and fight me, come and fight me, send someone out to fight me, I defy you." And verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites are dismayed and terrified. If you were here last week, Piers spoke about kingship. Saul is the man currently on the throne of Israel, but he's been rejected by God. Saul's not been a good king. Ultimately, he's not trusted in God, which comes through again here in chapter 17, verse 11. And again later, he's not acted as the king of God's people. So Saul's on the throne of Israel, but God's choice of king is a young shepherd boy called David. David is God's chosen king, though at the moment he's just an unknown shepherd boy. The narrative of chapter 17 catapults David into the presence of King Saul, face to face with the brute Goliath, and beyond this week, actually onto the throne of Israel. Saul is king in name, but David is God's chosen king. And 1 Samuel 17 gives us a glimpse into who David is and why God has chosen him. "Come and fight me, come and fight, send someone out to fight me, I defy you," cries Goliath to the army of Israel. This theme of defiance runs through the whole story like a thread. Verse 10 says Goliath, "I defy the ranks of Israel." Verse 25, the Israelite army know that this man keeps coming out to defy Israel. Verse 26, David is astounded. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Verse 36, he has defied the armies of the living God. And verse 45, you have defied the God of the armies of Israel. Defiant blabbering that dishonors God. How will this play out? God's honor's at stake. Well, it matters. It really matters. And that's our first point on the outline. Be concerned for God's honor. Be concerned for God's honor. Verse 21, the two armies face each other on opposite hilltops. David, the shepherd boys, come to deliver supplies to his older brothers in the Israelite army. He's talking with his brothers. "How are you doing? What's it like? Dad's worried about you." When Goliath begins his usual defiance, booming out over the valley, and David hears it. And he also, verse 24, sees the sheer fear of the Israelites as they run from Goliath. You can picture this little lad watching events unfold around him, thinking, processing. And verse 28, as if he can't hold his tongue any longer, he opens his mouth to speak. These are David's first words in the whole of the biblical narrative. You know, we'll all know people who speak lots, and you sort of tune out to what they're saying. Some of us will be those people, and that's a whole other sermon. But we'll also know people who say very little. Yet when they do, it's really worth listening to. These are David's first words in the whole of the biblical narrative. And they are to use a phrase as heavy as Goliath. David's words are rich in theology, and they set our compass perfectly straight. Verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Having a living God makes all the difference. You can't just badmouth this God. You can't just defy him and get away with it. God is alive. He will not allow his name to be dishonored. And David knows it. Take ourselves out of the middle and put God in the middle of our lives, of our thinking, of our words and our actions, of our whole philosophy of life. Take ourselves out of the middle, put God in the middle. Correct thinking, correct living puts God firmly in the middle, seeing God at the center of everything, being concerned for him more than ourselves, for his honor more than ours, loving him with all our hearts, sets the compass straight for how we're meant to live. It's the best way to live because of who God is and who we are. Verse 26, God is the living God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it, who gives all men life and breath and everything else. Seeing the world through that lens transforms our lives today, tomorrow, and into eternity. For two reasons. First, the living God will not allow his name to be dishonored. There are consequences for the defiant words and attitude of Goliath and of all that he personifies, of anyone and everything that defies God, that resists the right for God and his king to rule in our lives. The immediate consequence for Goliath and the Philistines becomes clear by the end of 1 Samuel 17 for dishonoring God and resisting his king David. As we read on in the Bible, we see that David is only a shadow of God's greater king, God's forever king, Jesus. And there is consequence for dishonoring and resisting King Jesus and his rule over us. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. The second reason is that seeing the world through the lens of a God in the middle, the reason it transforms our lives is that it liberates us to live trusting in someone much more reliable than we are. It liberates us to live trusting in someone much more reliable than we are. Why the terror of verse 11, Saul and the Israelites when they face Goliath? Or verse 33, Saul's despondency and doubt when David the shepherd boy offers to fight Goliath? You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. Well, because they've lost sight of what David tells us is true in verse 26, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is a living God who will not allow his name to be dishonored. Therefore, all who stand against the living God face ultimate defeat, and all who stand with him will never, ever be let down, no matter what enemy or event stands against us. But do we believe that, even as God's chosen people? Verse 33, to quote one writer, the tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and words in our dangers and troubles, they'd never guess we had a living God, a God who will not allow his name to be dishonored. We are so much more like the untrusting Israelites than we are like King David. Isn't our response to dangers and troubles more often the terror of verse 11 or the despondency and doubt of verse 33? We face dangers and troubles. People stand against us specifically because we're living with God and his chosen King Jesus in the middle. Even David, a model of concern for God's honor, writes in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his chosen king." David recognizes that living with God in the middle, living with God's chosen king Jesus in the middle, will bring opposition. Yet we need not be terrified. We need not be despondent. Look to the cross and the resurrection of King Jesus. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Yet death could not hold him. Death swallowed up in victory. The dishonor of the cross, only momentary and giving rise to victory. The triumph at the cross of all that stands against God and his King. Or the promise of Jesus' return to judge the world with perfect justice. Even if God's enemies might seem to triumph in the present, we have a sure and certain hope in Jesus' return that justice will be done and all will be set straight. We need not be terrified. We need not be despondent. Lives are transformed when they put God firmly in the middle today and every day. David sets the theological tone, outraged for God's honour, knowing that his God, the God of Israel, is, verse 26, the living God. It transforms his attitude, knowing that Goliath is already, in one sense, a defeated enemy. And it liberates him to step forward, trusting in God's deliverance. Because verse 31, David is overheard speaking to the soldiers about this. His words are reported to Saul and the man on the throne. So Saul sends for David. David is clearly concerned for God's honour. The question now is whether or not he will trust in God's deliverance. Just how much is he willing to stand for God's honour? What will he put on the line? We come to that in the next point on the outline. Have trust in God's deliverance. And David leaves us in no doubt that he trusts in God's deliverance. He will put his life on the line to prove it, because David knows that God delivers. God delivers. Put your money where your mouth is, or practice what you preach. I guess that's a little more in keeping with context. As the narrative draws David closer and closer to the heart of the action, verse 32, David now finds himself before Saul. The first interaction between these two key characters, the first two kings of Israel, and in many ways polar opposites. And we're left in no doubt that David is utterly committed to God and to God's honour. The short of the conversation is that David promptly offers to go and fight Goliath, which is met almost with derision from Saul. Yeah, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. David, you haven't got the experience to go against Goliath. David replies respectfully, verses 34 to 36, Well, actually, I'm used to striking down enemies, to defending my flock, and this Philistine will be no different to the lions or bears. I will strike him, and I will kill him. And I guess if we're thinking like Saul, we're slightly bemused at this stage. Yeah, is David for real? Yeah, this is a 9-foot giant with a massive sword. And if we're thinking that, well, we've missed the point completely. After the last 10 or 15 minutes, we're still not thinking with God in the middle. But David is, because David drops his second theological bombshell. Verse 37 is the explanation of what David's just said in verses 34 to 36. David's experience and skill with lions and bears isn't the point. It's not that David is so experienced and skilled with lions and bears that he stands a chance against Goliath. Neither is David just feeling lucky. That's not the reason David offers to fight Goliath. The point is that David trusts the God who delivered him from the lions and the bears, that God will deliver him from Goliath. On his own, David hasn't got a hope. This isn't superhero David, mighty and courageous David. He'd be an idiot to fight this battle on his own, no matter how many lions or bears he's killed. This is all about the God who delivers. And David's trusting God. That's why David puts his money where his mouth is, to practice what he's just preached to the soldiers on the battlefield. Trusting God. Why? Well, because God delivers. What encourages us to live trusting in God's deliverance, especially in the dangers and troubles of life? What gives us the confidence to trust that God will deliver? Surely it comes as we look back on God's past deliverance. We trust in God's deliverance because we know that God delivers. God has delivered David from lions and bears in the wilderness of Judah. God will deliver David from the brute Goliath in the valley of Elah. God's deliverance in the past nurtures our faith as we look ahead to what life presents today. This is true of personal testimony, where, like David, we can see God's hand at work to deliver us, to bring us through trials of many kinds. The testing of our faith strengthens it. It develops in us perseverance. It provides a reservoir of personal experience of God at work in us, from which we can draw when we're tempted to think God won't or can't deliver us this time. If we struggle to remember that, perhaps keep a diary or journal of your experience of God's deliverance, day by day, week by week. I mean, it's also true as we read the personal testimony of others, why reading Christian biographies can be such an encouragement. Read about Christians who have persevered under great trial. Some of the church fathers or 20th century Christians. It doesn't really matter when they live, because God is the same God who delivers in the first or the 21st century. But most importantly, it's also true of the testimony of the very first Christians, of those who've trusted in God at that point, and those who've trusted in God throughout biblical history. The authors of the biblical testimony to God's deliverance. From the Exodus, to the defeat of Sennacherib in Isaiah's time, to Peter's miraculous release from prison in Acts 12, Job and David, read the Psalms, and not forgetting, most importantly, the deliverance of that first Easter weekend. The death and resurrection of King Jesus. How God delivered Jesus from death, that we might be delivered from the same as those trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus, we need not fear the dangers and troubles of life, even the pain of death. For in Jesus there is hope today and every day, and there is hope beyond the grave. Not that God will deliver us from every trial, but that he will deliver us through each one to bring us safely to him. So David steps out to meet Goliath on the battlefield in our third and final act, having shunned Saul's armor, a comedic image as the young shepherd boy tries to walk round in Saul's heavy armor. Yet a sad sign that Saul trusts more in the armor of man than the armor of God. And as we come to this climax of the passage, there's one last theological bombshell David gives us. God delivers, but not by human strength. Not by human strength. As Goliath draws closer to David, he sees the young shepherd boy, and verse 42 despises him. There's a battle-hardened pride. Goliath is just too great to take on a small boy. This is too much. It's beneath me. You may remember a few years ago, Richard Dawkins refusing to debate the existence of God with a renowned American philosopher. His reason? Wouldn't look good on my CV. It's beneath him to take on such an opponent. We might call this the Goliath mindset, arrogant pride. As in every scene he features, Goliath is the dominant force. Humanly speaking, this is no match at all, but, well, it isn't, but not in the way we might think. David is God's king on God's business, defending the honor of God's name. But it doesn't matter that this is just a small shepherd boy who comes at the giant with nothing but a slingshot and five smooth stones. It doesn't matter that this is just a carpenter from a backwater town of Nazareth. God is a living God, and this is his king. And God delivers, but not by human strength. God delivers with a stone and a slingshot. God delivers with a broken man hanging on a rugged cross. Verse 47, David's battle talk to Goliath. All those gathered here will know that this is not by sword or spear that the Lord delivers. God delivers without the symbols of human strength and power. In fact, quite the opposite. And the battle is over almost as quickly as it begins. Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. Done. Sorry, did I miss the fight somewhere? And we get this wonderful verse where we'll close in a moment, verse 50. Without a sword in his hand, David struck down the Philistine and killed him. God's king is delivered, and God's king brings deliverance to God's people. Deliverance comes, but not by what the world regards as strong, through what is weak and despised. All the characters in chapter 17 see David as weak. Verse 28, Eliab. Verse 33, Saul. Verse 42, Goliath. But this is what God does. God delivers through human weakness so that his power to deliver is seen. It's God in the middle again. It's the stuttering runaway Moses. It's the denying Peter. It's the power of the cross. It's all about God. Where are we willing to be weak in the eyes of the world for the glory of God? Can we really say we would or we do risk our life and our honour for God's glory? We're often unwilling to risk our reputation or the security we've built up, let alone our lives. Yet this truth that God delivers not by human strength is a wonderful encouragement for us. That God might use us in all our weakness, and when we make ourselves weak in the eyes of the world, God's power is made perfect in weakness, God's treasure in our jars of clay. Our inability, our inadequacy, all the things that make us fearful and hesitant, whether time or skill or money or inclination or experience or weariness or whatever it might be, they may be the very reasons we ought to serve God. That we ought to stand firm for his honour. That we ought to speak of King Jesus to others. Concerned for God's honour and trusting in God's deliverance. That God delivers, but not by human strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your perfect King, so concerned for your honour that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Thank you that in Gethsemane he trusted in your deliverance where he could so easily have turned away. And thank you that you do deliver, using the weakness of the cross to show your power over sin and death. We pray that we might be those who care for your honour, for Jesus' honour. Pray that, trusting in him, you would help us stand against all that stands against you, at home, at school, at work, especially when we feel weak. In fact, help us to live lives that bring glory to you, lives that are weak in the world's eyes. Help us live to be weak in the world's eyes, not strong, that your glory might be seen all the more through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.